Way to Children's Church. If you have not, go ahead. Let me go ahead and pray for our offering today. I just say again, thank you so much for your faithfulness, and I pray that you would continue to give faithfully toward the Lord's work. Let's go ahead and pray today. God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the many, many generous gifts that you've given us, physical gifts, our wealth, our comfort. These sorts of things are resources and the things that we need to survive. But more importantly, we thank you for the gift that is your Son. And we thank you for salvation. And so now, Lord, I pray that you would give us obedient and generous hearts. God, that we would give in a way that reminds us that it is worship. And God, I pray for wisdom for those who make decisions about how we use this money for your ministry, God, for your work. God, I pray for wisdom as they just seek to further your kingdom. We love you. Bless everyone who gives today. In your name, amen. While they're taking up the offering, if you want to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, that's where we're going to be today. Let me welcome you and say good morning. We're glad that you're here. My name is Pastor Jason, and if this is your first time or just your first time in a long time, we're really happy that you joined us for worship today. And I would reiterate what was said earlier. There should be a connection card in the seat back in front of you. If you'll fill that out and drop that off out at the welcome desk in the lobby, we have a special gift for you. Or it's possible that you got a listening guide when you came in. There is a QR code actually on that you can scan. We have moved into the 21st century. Isn't it amazing? And so you can scan that, and that'll give you a little bit of a place to fill out some information. You'll get an email from us probably tomorrow that just says thanks for being here. And if all of that fails, if you just want to go to the welcome desk and say, hey, it's my first time here, they would love to the opportunity to meet you. I would love the opportunity to meet you. So if you're a guest, welcome. We're glad that you're here. I also want to go ahead and invite everyone to our Good Friday worship service, which will be at 6:30 p.m. in here, and to our Easter Sunday worship service, which will be at 10:30 a.m. I would remind you, we have a free breakfast and fellowship before our Easter service, so you'll want to be here early. The deaconesses always do a great job. Our team always does a good job of just making everybody feel welcome and having a great little time of breakfast and fellowship before that. I also want to draw your attention to your listening guides or bulletins or whatever you might want to call them. If you got one when you came in, how many of you grabbed one and immediately dropped the little card that was in it? Anybody? Yeah, I knew that was going to happen, but I didn't want to staple them either, so I was like, well, I guess we'll get our cardio in, you know what I mean? Like and one. So I want to draw your attention to those. You should have gotten a little card. It's just a business card size. It's an Easter invitation and a Good Friday invitation card. And so it has information about those two services. We wanted to provide you with those so that you will be able to give them to your friends and neighbors who you invite to worship with us. So we've been talking for a couple of weeks about who are you going to invite to worship this Easter weekend. And so we wanted to just help you do that, and we want to make it as easy as possible for you to invite people to come to church. If you did not receive an invitation card, or if you lost yours and didn't even realize it, or if you just need more, like, hey, I'm going above and beyond, I've invited more than one person, we have more of them available at the welcome desk. Take as many as you need, hand them to friends, etc., and make sure you make use of those. I want to remind you of a recent study, and I've shared this with you before, but a recent study said over 80% of people who do not regularly attend church would accept an invitation to church if two things happened. One, a friend invited them, and two, that friend offered to sit with them during church. And I always think that last part is funny because I find it strange that I would be like, you want to come to church with me? You sit over there. This is my spot. You don't get this. Yeah, like, so that's over 80% have said, yeah, I would accept an invitation if someone invited me and they sat with me. I want to go ahead and say, you should probably take them out to lunch afterwards, but that's between you and the Lord. But I'm just saying, that's 80%. When we add that to the fact that statistically speaking, more people are considering attending church around religious holidays like Christmas and Easter, then you have a better than 80% chance of asking someone to come to church who doesn't normally come to church, and that person saying yes. And so when I talk to people about, like, why are we not sharing the gospel? Why are we not inviting people to church? Sometimes they'll say, well, I'm nervous. What if they say no? You have a better than 85% chance that they will say yes. When I was in school, I was happy to get 85s, weren't you? Just saying how that's how I was at. So I want to, you know, we've removed that fear factor. More importantly, I would remind you that inviting people to know Jesus is who we are as believers. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, missions and evangelism and invitation are a part of your spiritual DNA. It is literally the reason we've been left here on earth in this world, so that we can tell people about Jesus, to invite them into a relationship with Christ, and to expand the kingdom. We've been commanded to go into all the world. Surely that includes crossing the street or making that phone call or sending that text to a friend that doesn't have a church home. This week offers the perfect opportunity for you to do that. And you should know that we, as a church staff, are in prayer for you this week specifically. And for that, whoever that person is that you've invited, that they would accept that invitation, that they would have the opportunity to hear the gospel. In fact, I will say this. I will trust that you will be diligent to reach out and invite your unbelieving friends, coworkers, and classmates and invite them to church. And I will make you this promise. If you bring them, I guarantee they will hear the gospel, okay? And then you will have more opportunities to have gospel conversations in the future as a result. Okay, church? So can we resolve to do that today? If you have unbelieving friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, honestly, random people on the street, I don't care, would you invite them to church this weekend? Yes? All right, Good Friday at 6:30, Easter Sunday at 10:30. Now, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 if you've not done so already. We are coming near to the end. I frankly had planned to finish today, but I thought for your sake, when I was a good bit into the sermon and we weren't done, that I would stop it here, okay? I say that for your benefit. But you will recall we've been in Matthew 18 in what was called the Kingdom Discourse, where Jesus described the way of life his believers ought to adopt as citizens of his kingdom. The whole book of Matthew has been about entering into the kingdom of God, following Christ and what that looks like. And so Matthew 18 was like life in the kingdom. And Matthew 19 continues that theme as Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem, where he will eventually be arrested, tried, and crucified, which is what we're going to celebrate this next weekend. Along the way, he's been addressing issues in the kingdom. He's just been talking about some stuff that, like, just life stuff that's going to come up while you're trying to live for Jesus. And so he talked about marriage and divorce. He's been talking about what it looks like to raise our children and lead them in the faith. And today, he begins to address misconceptions and confusion in the kingdom. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom, but some people still don't understand. And they are still confused about the nature of his kingdom and how we enter into it, as evidenced by the conversation we're going to read today that Matthew has recorded of Jesus and this young man. And actually, in 2 weeks, we're going to come back to the follow-up to that conversation. He has this conversation with the disciples, and they don't understand it either. So we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll see if we can't draw some conclusions from Christ's teaching to help us move forward in our faith, all right? We'll address the confusion regarding the kingdom. And I know your listening guides say that we're going to read 19, 16 through, I think, 30. We're actually going to stop at verse 22 today, okay? So chapter 19, I'll begin reading in verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said,
You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this day. We are so glad to be here in your house with your people. And Lord, we're thankful for your word today, even and especially when it addresses the issues of the heart and the places where we are struggling to surrender to you. Lord, we're thankful that it addresses those places within us where we have misunderstood what it means to follow you and how we can be saved. And so I pray this morning that you would help us understand your word in a difficult passage. Help us understand your word and then help us apply it. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray they would hear the gospel, that they would know you died for their sins, and that they can be freely forgiven for those sins, and that they can have eternal life and an eternal relationship with you by your grace. So we thank you, Lord, in your name, amen. So like I said, we've been talking the last few weeks. Jesus has been talking and we've been listening about Christ and the family. So he talked about the kingdom in marriage and the kingdom in divorce. And then last week he talked about the kingdom and our children. And specifically what he said, if you didn't listen to it, go back. It's the best I can do. Go back and listen to it. He's talking about discipling our children. And he says, listen, we need to raise our families and lead our families in the faith. It is the responsibility of Christian parents to teach their children about Christ and to raise them in what Scripture, I think it was in the King James Version, used to call the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. We're to shepherd them in the faith. And the reason that we have to shepherd them in the faith is the sheer number of misconceptions and misunderstandings that exist about what it means to follow Christ. Following Jesus does not come naturally to people, and there is a knowledge gap, and people are just confused about what it means to follow Christ. People don't know Christ. They don't understand the things of Christ. They don't know their Bibles. They don't understand theology. And as a result, there's a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding when it comes to answering the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? I remember talking to a man once, and I happened to mention I was a pastor. I envy you not having to have that conversation, okay? Because here's what happens every time you tell someone you're a pastor. Number one, they immediately stop cussing. I appreciate that, but that's like, I always want to say, like, I've heard these words before. You don't have to, you know what I mean? Like, oh, sorry. But the first thing you do when you say I'm a pastor, they say, oh, and they stop cussing. The second thing they do then is they start talking about their own religion, which is cool because that gives me the opportunity then to share the gospel. And so I was talking to this man and I said, yes, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, I'm a Christian too. I'm definitely a Christian. I thought that was kind of a weird way to put it, to be honest with you. I'm definitely a Christian, but I don't think I've ever put it that way. And I said, that's great. Tell me about when you got saved. What's your testimony? You know, what church do you go to? And he looked at me weird and confused. And he was cutting my hair, so I didn't like that. I was like, oh, no, finish. And he said, well, I mean, I'm not Muslim and I'm not Jewish. So, like, I'm a Christian, right? Oh, how many of our neighbors would say they're Christian because they've been baptized or confirmed or because their parents went to church? How many of you have noticed the proliferation of Jesus is Lord statements on social media of late? I always want to say, I agree he is Lord, but I'm not sure we agree what that means, right? Is he your Lord? I listened in shock. That takes a lot to shock me.
anymore, but I listened in shock last week to a politician who insisted that God is non-binary. On the other side of the political aisle, so I'm not going to just bag on one side, on the other side, I heard a politician say he was supporting a particular course of action because it would save God. I was reminded of that old commercial. That's not how that works. That's not how any of this works. There's a great deal of confusion in the world about what it means to be a Christian. And here's the problem. There is a great deal of confusion, not just amongst unbelievers, but even about the from those who profess faith in Christ. Ligonier Ministries does a biannual State of the Church survey of believers. The last one showed that an alarming number of professing believers are out of step with basic Christian tenets. We're not talking about believers having a difference of opinion about the kind of open-handed things of the faith like method of baptism or gifts of the Spirit that we might agree to disagree about. We are talking about core foundational doctrines of the church. For instance, the study showed that 53% of American evangelicals agree everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Well, that's a problem, because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Over half of all people who claim to be evangelical Christians don't understand that. That same number, 53%, think that the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. Whereas Scripture consistently describes the Holy Spirit as a person who speaks, has a will, can be grieved, teaches, guides. He's the third person of the Trinity. Over half of all professing believers in the U.S. do not understand that. And 47%, which is almost 50, believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But we read in Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. We worship God through Christ, or we do not worship him at all. Do you guys, is that like concerning to you? Are you like, oh my, we're in trouble. This is why we need to disciple, right? This is what we talked about last week. These are serious issues. Half of the church is confused about that about them. And so this is a problem. One more study. The Barna Group conducted a similar study just this year. That one was from last year. The Barna Group study is from this year. And discovered when it comes to their beliefs about purpose and calling, 68% of churchgoers showed little to no alignment with Scripture. That same number rang true about their beliefs regarding faith and practice. So 68% of churchgoers have no alignment. They when they look at Scripture and they talk about their purpose and calling, those two have nothing to do with one another. 68% when it comes to faith and practice, they're nothing to do with one another. 74% showed little to no alignment in the area of lifestyle and behavior. They live however they want, apparently. And 74% did not agree with the teaching of Scripture about the nature of sin and salvation. I will say again, this is a problem. Yes, church? So there's a great deal of confusion. There's confusion out there, and there's confusion in here when it comes to what it means to be a follower of the church. And the young man in our story and the disciples after him, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, are a perfect example of that. And as it turns out, by which I mean by the sovereign grace of God, the misunderstandings and confusions plaguing this young man and later the disciples in our passage today are the same confusions and misunderstandings that plague our world now, even now. And so I want to address those confusions, really just one today. The first area of confusion, again, we're just going to do this one. The first area of confusion in the faith is this. It's about what faith requires. There's confusion about what faith requires. I won't read the passage to you again. We just read it. But it is relatively straightforward, though I think Jesus' answers are not. They,
he pushes and prods in a way that's like, wait, what is he saying? But the story itself is straightforward. Young man comes to see Jesus. Right from the start, it's clear he is confused about the nature of faith and salvation. He understands rightly that righteousness is required in order to get to heaven. He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to get into heaven? So he understands it's not just open to everyone, right? There's some kind of standard, and we call that standard righteousness. You have to meet a certain kind of standard to enter into heaven. It's not just wide open. And so he at least understands that we don't all get in. But he's confused about what the standard is and how we might define it. That standard, as I said, is called righteousness. Right standing with God. What does it mean to be righteous? Or to put it in today's language, how can I be a good person? Again, the man seems to understand there is a standard to get into heaven, to have a relationship with Jesus. He seems to understand intuitively not everyone is accepted into heaven. And I think most of us understand that. Even if we think all the people we know will get in, we're at least sure there's some really bad people out there that won't, right? Those people that don't accelerate when they enter the freeway, surely they don't get in. Did you put your cart back? Ooh, straight to hell, right? Like that's where we understand not everyone gets in, but we're confused about what it looks like. I would imagine if you asked around your unbelieving friends and neighbors, they would have a wide array of definitions and ideas about what it means to be a good person, wouldn't they? If you've ever used that evangelism technique, and I can't remember which one it was called, I was thinking about it today, but remember the one that's like, if you were to stand at the gates of heaven today and ask Jesus, Jesus asked you, why should I let you in my heaven, what would you say? Do you guys remember, have you ever heard that, right? So if you were to ask a friend that today, why should you get into heaven, or if you've ever done that, then you've probably gotten answers like, well, I try to be a good person. I love and I take care of my family. I help people. I'm kind. They'll often list good things they've done as evidence they are righteous. So righteousness in their minds is defined as doing good deeds. We might say it's defined as moral activity, right? How many of you know? Yes, I know people who would say, what it means to be a good person, what it means to be righteous, is that there's some sort of moral activity I have to do. Yes? Okay. Or sometimes they'll bring up religious history. They'll say things like, ooh, I grew up in the church. I was baptized. I come from a Christian family. I shudder sometimes to think that I have friends I grew up with who right now hang their hope of salvation on an emotional decision they made at youth camp when they were 13, despite there being no evidence that decision had any impact in their life today. Does anybody know someone like that? I walked down the aisle. I was crying, Pastor. That's embarrassing. It was an emotional moment with all my teenage friends. Therefore, I am saved. They trust their religious history. Others even trust in church activity. You might hear things like, well, I go to church every week. I give money faithfully. I'm active in my church ministries. Therefore, I'm a righteous person. Are you? And then lastly, some will place their trust in what I call relativity. In other words, they'll make comparisons to others, favorable comparisons. They never say, I'm as wicked as so-and-so. It's always like, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed any serious crimes. Compared to some people I know, I'm a decent person. My favorite one is, look, I know I'm not perfect, but it's not like I'm Hitler. as if the definition of righteousness and the standard to get into heaven is simply that we didn't systematically murder 6 million Jews. And we did our best. Is that the standard? In fact, that might be the single greatest point of confusion about the nature of faith and Christianity in America today. The belief that all that is expected of you, all God asks of you, and all he will hold you accountable for is if you tried hard and did your best. Well, that's good. That's what I ask my kids to do in school, right? Did you try hard? Did you do your best? If you brought home a grade that's not the grade I wanted, but did you try hard, do your best? You go out and you play your sport, did you try hard and do your best? If you win, whatever. That's all well and good out in the world, like 99% of the time. Here's the problem. It's not okay when it comes to our faith, is it? That might be the greatest, most difficult point of confusion of all. They've come to believe that salvation is a thing that can be earned. And that's what we see with this young man. Like many of the people we've just mentioned, he's come to believe that righteousness and a relationship with God is something that can be earned or achieved. That there's something he can do to receive eternity. And as evidence, he quite literally asks, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And so you can imagine, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of God. That's the focus of his entire ministry. This man hears it, he goes, "Yeah, I want in. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I've been waiting for. The kingdom, yes, God, that's what I want. Now, what do I have to do to get it? Is there like a fee? Do I have to pass a test? Heaven has a standard. What must I do to achieve it?" And so then Jesus addresses that confusion, and he does so in two ways. First, he deals with the very definition of righteousness or goodness in the first place, okay? He says, notice, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good." Now, who is the one who's good? It's God, right? I mean, we get that. God alone is the judge of what is good and true and right. And not only that, but God alone is the standard for what is good and true and right, which is Jesus' point when he says, "Why are you asking me?" He's not saying that he cannot define righteousness. He's not saying, "I don't know what righteousness is," nor that he's not even saying, "I'm not righteous." He's simply trying to make a point. God alone both defines and is the definition of righteousness. So I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to get the man to recognize he is God. Do you see that? But he's not there yet. So here's what he says. Only God gets to say what is right and righteous. And God himself is the definition of righteousness. So righteousness, write this down. Righteousness is, like its definition, righteousness is the holy perfection of God. Righteousness is the holy perfection of God. It is God himself who gets to say what righteousness is or is not, and it is he's telling us, it is his holy perfection. If you want to be a righteous person, you have to be as holy as God. How many of you are like, "Well, Houston, we have a problem"? None of us has achieved that. None of us can say that. And Scripture makes that abundantly clear. In fact, it's all over Scripture, but we just talked about it a moment ago. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So if we're going to define righteousness, we might put it like this. Righteousness is the target. And you might say, if the righteous target is God's perfection, Paul says we've all missed the mark. Do you see that? In fact, the very definition of one of the words that we use in Scripture to define sin means missing the mark.
And if that's the case, it doesn't matter if you've missed that mark by half an inch or half a mile. Bullseye is the only acceptable answer. Does that make sense to everyone? Is everyone on the same page? What is righteousness? It is not relative. It is actually Christ himself. And this is why we can't say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but it's not like I'm Hitler. Because the goal is not being Hitler. The goal is the perfection, the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ himself. So that's the definition of righteousness. Sometimes when I'm talking with people about how to share their faith, they'll say, you know, the hardest thing to talk about with unbelievers is sin. They feel judged. They feel like I'm talking down to them or something like that. And they don't want to feel like they're attacking their friend. And so I'll remind them, you don't have to address any specific sins at all when you're sharing your faith. You could, but you don't have to. You don't have to ask, are you being sexually promiscuous? Are you abusing drugs and alcohol? All you have to say is this, are you as righteous as Jesus Christ? Have you always done that which you ought to do and never done that which you ought not do? Has your every thought been nothing but the glory of God and love for your fellow man? I'm going to guess most of the people you talk to are going to go, I have not met that standard, right? Are you as righteous as Jesus? Because that's the standard for entry into the kingdom. As we just read in Romans 3, all of us have fallen short. We've all sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now again, this is a problem because Paul writes later that the wages of sin, a wage being the thing you earn and therefore deserve, right? You went to work this week, your boss, I assume, hopefully, on Friday or whatever, sent you, gave you a paycheck. Okay, that was not a gift, was it? Hopefully, you earned it. You went, you did work, you deserve it. So the wages of sin, the thing I deserve because of what I've done, is death. Eternal and complete separation from God forever. We call that hell. A place of eternal conscious torment for all those who do not place their faith in Christ. And so now you can see we are in a real, there's a major problem here. And we're beginning to address the first part of this man's confusion about how to define righteousness. It is the holy perfection of Jesus Christ himself. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? You have to be as righteous as Jesus. That leads us then to the second issue regarding righteousness, namely how we attain it. Because the young man has come to believe it can be attained by effort. But you see the problem already. If righteousness is defined as the holy perfection of God, what amount of work or good deeds or repentance or obedience could ever achieve that? How could I ever be as righteous as Jesus? We've already said I'm a sinner. No amount of good works will erase my sin, the ones I've already committed. And even if they could, how could I, a sinner, then do enough to erase those sinful deeds? And what would that number be? I sometimes want to ask people when they say, like, I think if I just try to be a good person, I want to go, what's the number? What's the ratio? You've committed X number of sins, now you have to do X number of righteous deeds. Are you like living the rest of your life with a tally and you just like right before you're going to die, you make sure you do two or three really nice things so you can put you over the edge? What does that look like? It doesn't work. We must understand we are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by our ability to keep the law since none of us have kept it. We already said that. Instead, listen to me, we are saved, and you guys know this, church, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 2, you should memorize this verse if you want to share the gospel, especially if you're dealing with issues like this. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "For by grace you have been saved." Now, what is grace?
It's defined as a gift you receive from God that you did not deserve. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Okay? Again, a wage is something I earn. Grace is a gift that's given to me. So for by grace you have been saved through faith. You say, well, where did that faith come from? Why do I believe in Christ, but my neighbor does not? Why do I believe in Christ when my friend, he knows the same things about Jesus that I know, and he doesn't believe? Am I just better at faith than he is? Am I better at religion than he is? No. How do we come to know Christ? By faith. Faith is a gift that we receive from God because of his grace. Do you see that? As Paul goes on, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And just in case we didn't understand the implications of such a statement, he reiterates, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Does everybody see that? So the young man comes and he says, well, what do I have to do to be saved? And the answer is, you don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. You have to receive salvation from Jesus. Our salvation is not achieved through works. It is received through faith. Our salvation is not achieved through works. It is received through faith. And this is really good news, isn't it? Because, like, again, how many good deeds could you do? What part of your life could you, like, would you keep a running tally? And how would you know when you've sinned? I mean, sometimes you know. Like, I sinned there. But, like, what about the times when it's just a sin of attitude or a sin of mind? Thank God I'm not expected to achieve my salvation. Amen? It is received through faith. And in order to make the point, Jesus says, you're still confused about righteousness? Here, it's really easy. Go obey the commandments. Which is not, by the way, this is not Jesus going back on his words about righteousness being received, not achieved. Scripture is not contradicting itself. He's making a point about the definition of righteousness. Okay, you want to be righteous. That's good. Man still doesn't get it. He says, I want to obey the law. So he says, just keep the law perfectly. Perfection, that target, that's the standard. You want to be a Christian, friend? Never sin and never make a mistake. Always do the right thing. Never do the wrong thing. Be absolutely holy, perfect, just like Jesus. For those of you who are believers this morning, how's that going for you? Is that Dr. Phil? Is that who used to say, how's that working out for you? Right? Not great. Anybody mastered holiness and perfection this week? Try to be obedient. But no. We're incapable of this moral perfection. Which is why we have to receive the righteous credit of Jesus' perfection through faith. See, here's what Jesus actually does in our salvation. He declares us righteous before God. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he declares you righteous, like as a legal standing. That man is righteous. That woman is righteous before God, forgiving my sin and then giving me the credit for his own righteousness, so that when the Lord looks down on me, he doesn't see my sin, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even though I'm not actually righteous, right? I mean, we try. We're working hard at it. In a moment, I'll talk about how the Lord helps us do that, but I'm not literally righteous. We know I'm not, because there's none righteous, no, not one. So when I get saved, what he does is he declares me legally righteous, even though I'm not. And then he spends the rest of my life, and I believe the rest of eternity, making me righteous and transforming me into his image. Receiving Christ's righteous credit is sometimes called imputation. And being made holy then is called sanctification. Imputation happens instantly at the moment of your salvation. When you cry out to God, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me.
Be my Lord and Savior. From that moment, he immediately gives you his righteous credit, such that when the Lord looks down on me, he doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's instant. Imputation is instant. Sanctification happens gradually over the course of time, over the course of your lifetime as a believer. But it all happens not by works, but by God's grace. Man still doesn't understand. He's still confused. You see this a lot when people talk to Jesus. The only thing I can think is that he is so wise, he's so holy, that it just must feel like almost alien. You know, like when you see people having conversations with Jesus in the Bible, they don't get it all the time. It takes them a while to get around, come around to it. So the man still doesn't understand. And so he asked this question. And I was talking to a friend this week. He said, what are you preaching on? I told him this passage. He goes, oh, are you going to address the really stupid question the man asks? And I was like, yeah, of course, because it's in the text. I don't get to skip that, right? But here's the question. My friend thinks it's stupid. I don't. I'll show you why. He says, so Jesus says, obey the commandments. You'll be holy. You'll be righteous. The man says, which commandments am I supposed to obey? And I say, you know, my friend says, that sounds like a stupid question. Because the answer is all of them, right? Like, there's not some that he's like, he didn't mean those ones. Those ones, he doesn't take those ones seriously. But I actually don't think it's a stupid question. I think the man is beginning to understand Jesus' point. There's only one who's holy? So it's like, I can't be? That means no one can keep all the commandments. No one can have perfect obedience. You can imagine him saying, Lord, what you're asking of me is impossible. Your standards are too high. Surely then, there are some commandments that are more important than others, right? And there's got to be some leeway. This is why people believe this all the time, which is why they say things like, well, I'm not a murderer. Because they inherently understand no one can keep all of God's laws. And you can imagine the young man thinking, God's perfection cannot be the standard of holiness or else we're all lost. And you're like, Jesus is like, he's starting to get it, right? But Jesus plays along because he's a good teacher. And good teachers lead their students to a place of discovery. So the man says, which ones? Which commandments do I have to obey? Jesus then lists the second half of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you'll think back with me to the Ten Commandments, we did a series on these a couple of years ago. You'll remember that the first half of the Ten Commandments is primarily about our relationship with God, right? And then the second half of the Ten Commandments is like that relationship fleshed out towards our fellow man. And we kind of said the second half is the easier to obey. They're certainly the ones that we get sort of the more opportunity every day to obey. And so those are kind of the easier ones because, again, most of us are not murderers or adulterers or whatever. And Jesus wants the man to understand just how lost he is. So he says, okay, how about the lowest bar of obedience? Have you kept those? And the man says, oh, I've done all that. I've kept all those. What do I still lack? And there was part of me that wanted to jump up and down on this guy's head and be like, really? You kept all those commandments? All of them? You've never lied? Because it feels like you are now. Right? You've never been hateful towards your brother or sister? Like nothing? Never? But then this question here, what do I still lack? And I don't know, but I was really moved by that question. Because you can see it in the hearts of your unbelieving friends if you're sharing the gospel with them. Some of my friends have no idea that they're lost. I mean, I've told them, but it just doesn't occur to them. They're like, yeah, okay, whatever. They don't even think about a relationship with Jesus. But some of them, like this young man, they've begun to understand there's something missing in their life. If you'll start sharing the gospel with people and you'll start being really intentional about watching the unbelievers around you, you're going to notice something. And that is they all recognize something is missing in their life. A piece that has not fallen into place.
the philosopher and Christian theologian Blaise Pascal wrote that we have a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole in our heart. And no matter what we pour into it, it will never fill the void because only God can. There's a piece missing, like a puzzle, and you can put all the things you want in there, but only one piece fits, and that is Jesus Christ. And the man says, I'm trying. It's not working. Do you know anybody like that? I was honestly like, I've been there. I know what that feels like. I know some of you do too. And I think of my lost friends who are trying so hard. And I want to say, stop trying. Give up. Surrender. That's the answer. Nothing's filling the void in the man's life. And Jesus, like I said, Jesus doesn't jump up and down him. You have lust in your heart. I know you do. You've coveted your neighbor's possessions. I know you have. He doesn't do that. He takes him at his word. And he says, yeah, I think the man's genuinely tried to be a good person. And he's realizing it's not enough. Something's missing. And so Jesus cuts to the literal heart of the matter. And again, it sounds like he's talking about works, but let me show you he's not. He says, okay, here's what you do. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. Then you'll have real treasure. Then you'll inherit eternal life. And it says the man walks away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. He was rich. Do you see what Jesus did there? I don't want you to get distracted by the sell everything that you have or get distracted by the possessions part. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks and I'll explain some of that later. But just, he's literally, it's not about the possessions. It's about the man's heart. That's what I want you to see. I've kept all the commandments, he says. I've behaved, at least the second half, right, of the commandments. I've behaved outwardly in a manner that is consistent with your word. And let's be honest, that's more than most of us can say, isn't it? Have you always behaved in a manner consistent with the word of God? Yes or no? No, okay. So the man, let's give him credit. Let's say maybe he has. Outwardly, I've always done that. What's missing? And Jesus says the problem isn't primarily your behavior. The problem is your heart. The problem is not your outward appearance, by which I mean our obedience, but rather our inward affection. You see, sinners are not lost because they sin. They sin because they're lost. It's an issue of affection and identity. The problem is not their behavior, it's their nature. It's not activity, it's affection. They do not love Christ. That's this man's problem. He has a primary affection for something other than Jesus. And it is damning him. Is that scary today? Are you a believer? Then ask yourself this. Do you love Christ above all other things? Well, you said, like, most of them. The guy kept most of the commandments, didn't he? But that wasn't what Jesus wanted. Does Christ occupy the place of priority and passion in your heart and in your life? If the answer is no, you cannot know Christ. And in the case of this young man, it appears his possessions were more precious to him than his relationship with Jesus. That is the most, it doesn't come across when you first read it, but is that not one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture? His primary affection is not Jesus. And we get hung up on what his primary affection was, namely his possessions. And we're going to learn in 2 weeks that in a way that doesn't make sense to me, but our possessions and our treasure and money
they work in a way against us that almost nothing else does. But that's not the point. Now, the point is the man's primary affection, something is more precious to him than Jesus. And we've already seen that achieving proper affection is entirely impossible on our own. Pastor Gary and I have very similar, we work very similar ways. And one of the things that we do is if we get stuck, you will find us wandering the building, preaching to ourselves, thinking to ourselves, making little notes. And so the other day I was up in the chapel wandering, literally just doing laps. I get my steps in. And Gary is working, Pastor Gary's working, and he has his head down and he's not paying attention. And we just about run into each other. We're like, oh, sorry, I didn't know that we were by ourselves. And he said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm thinking about this passage where he says that's like our that all of our affections, all of our love has to be on Jesus. And I'm like, how can I do that? That's impossible. I can't, like, he's asking an impossible task. I can't work the love of Jesus up within myself. We could do, you know, more emotional music, and we could turn the lights down, we get a little smoke machine going. We could like work, we could stir up some emotion, but are we really stirring up affection and love for Christ? I could be one of those like hell and brimstone pounding on the pulpit pastors, and some of you might be afraid about Christ, but I can't stir up love and affection in your heart. I can't stir up love and affection for Christ in my own heart. This is not something that requires me to just bear down and try harder, because it has nothing to do with my outward obedience. Listen to me. It is something we receive from God by grace. It is a gift from Him wherein He replaces my dead heart of sin that was absolutely hardened to Jesus and the things of Jesus. And He gives me a new and living heart that begins to long for and love Jesus and the things of Jesus. And in the same way that I cannot be righteous on my own or earn my righteousness through my behavior, it had to be imputed to me from Christ, so too must His love be imputed to us, changing our hearts and giving us new affections where He is supreme over all. That, church, is how we have eternal life. We receive it as a gift from God. Does this mean we will cease to sin? No. I just ask you, how's the holiness going this week? Did you achieve righteous perfection this week? Anybody? No. Does this mean I will always love Christ and that my affections will always and only ever be for Christ? No. No, it doesn't happen. But listen to me. My faith is not in my perfect obedience, nor is it in my perfect repentance, nor is it in my perfect affection, but rather in my perfect Savior, who has promised that if I give my heart to Him, He will save me. Does everyone see that? I was walking around the chapel. How do I achieve perfect affection, perfect repentance? How can I do that? I don't even know all the places in my heart that are wicked. Pastor Gary and I started talking about it, and thankfully Pastor Gary was really insightful. He's like, it's not my perfect repentance or my perfect affection, but rather my faith in the perfect Lord. I've shared this with you before, but it's so important because it addresses the confusion we see in our passage today. Imagine a man hanging from a cliff and holding onto a branch. You all see it? Which is preferable, strong faith in a weak branch or weak faith in a strong branch? I might love that branch to death, and the branch be weak. But I might
really struggle to love that branch, but if it's strong, it holds me. And some of us are listening to the message today and saying, I could never have this perfect affection for Jesus you're describing. I could never perfectly love him the way you're talking. And what I want to say is, yeah, I know. That's the point. Jesus wants to expose our heart, just like he's doing for this man, to get us to the point of understanding our own helplessness. You see, as long as this man believes he can do anything that will earn him a relationship with Jesus, he can never be saved. As long as you think there's something required, like I got to do something, you can never be saved. It's only when the man realizes he's totally helpless and that Christ is his only hope that he has, that he can enter into the kingdom. It's only when he realizes he values something other than Christ, more than Christ, that he can confess that sin and surrender his heart to Christ. But then here's the tragedy. The man isn't willing. What does it tell us? We see it in verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Think about all the man knew. He recognized that Jesus was sent from God. Whether he knew he was God himself, he recognized Jesus was sent from God. He knew the law because he knew enough to say, I've kept the law, right? He knew what he was supposed to do, which is surrender himself to Jesus. He had all the right knowledge. He even had a heart that apparently, to some extent, wanted to follow Christ. But he refused to surrender his heart to Christ. And so the question I have to ask you is this. Do you know you're helpless? Do you realize that Christ does not occupy the place of priority and passion in your heart and in your life? And if so, what are you going to do about it? Here's the good news. Scripture tells us if we come to that point of recognition, which, by the way, will only happen by the grace of God. You won't figure that out on your own. If we come to that point of recognition that I am utterly helpless before Jesus, he says if we will throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus and cry out in our desperation, we will be saved. He will hear us. And he will save us. So I just have to ask today, how many of you need to be saved? How many of you have come to the point of recognition that you are completely and utterly hopeless before the Lord? I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Would you bow your heads with me? Our praise team is going to come forward. Here at Erieside, we believe when the Lord speaks, which is what he does during sermons, when the Lord speaks, that we should respond. And so, there's different ways to respond, and I don't know what the Lord's working on your heart about today. I would invite you to go ahead and stand with us, and then bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't know how the Lord's working in your heart today. But he is telling us. He is telling